Good evening, church family. If you have your Bibles, won't you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. We'll only be covering the first four verses of this chapter. There is so much in this passage, but we'll only have time to unpack the opening four verses. So let's read together. Philippians 2, verse 1 to 4. This is the word of God. Let us hear it. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Only so far in the reading of God's word may our souls be nourished by its truth. And Nick has already prayed that we would have receptive hearts as we hear his holy word. Unity is one of the greatest gifts Christ has given to his church, but it is also one of the most fragile. It does not fracture first in our actions towards others, but begins in the depths of our hearts and minds. And this comes in the form of pride, self-interest, and the quiet demand to be at the center of everything. Writing from prison, the Apostle Paul addresses the Philippians, a church he loves very deeply, but urges them to guard their unity. And this comes not by external conformity, but by inward humility. Our passage in Philippians 2, 1 to 4 shows us that true unity does not begin with human effort, but with gospel realities. Paul earnestly admonishes the Philippians to maintain the unity of the church by sharing the same mind, which above all consists in humility and selfless concern for their fellow believers. Paul gives exhortations to be like-minded and lowly-minded, which he presses from the example of Jesus Christ. It flows from what we have received in Christ, and it is sustained by a shared gospel-mindedness, and it is displayed through humble, self-forgetting love. So this evening we'll see that the gospel unity that Paul speaks of is only possible through gospel humility, and that both are shaped by the example of our servant King Christ himself. So we'll uncover three main points from our passage today and see gospel privileges, gospel unity, and gospel humility. So in the first place, in verse 1, we see gospel privileges. So Paul begins by reminding the Philippians of the privileges of grace before urging them to faithful obedience. He began with a deliberately emotional appeal that was meant to move the Philippians to a fourfold remembrance of what happened to them when they came to Christ. He says in verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So Paul tenderly gives four exhortations, but these exhortations seem quite uncertain because of the use of the word if. Now, the NIV, the KJV, and the CSB all have four Fs. But these can accurately be translated to the word since or because. So every time you see an if, replace it with a since. Now, Paul is not doubting whether the Philippians have experienced these privileges, but hope that these sweet recollections of the supernatural in their own lives would move them to do what was necessary to ensure their unity and their harmony. So he appeals to their experience of divine privilege and grace through the gospel. And his appeals are based on certainty and fact. And so these four truths are given with a tone of assertion rather than question. So the verse could be read, because there is encouragement in Christ, or since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love, since there is fellowship with the Spirit, and since there is affection and sympathy in Christ, complete my joy. And Paul outlines four spiritual blessings and privileges that are theirs in Christ, that they've received from salvation. He says, because there is encouragement in Christ, Paul has shown us all that is ours in Christ. He explains to us what it means to be in Christ and sharing all the spiritual blessings that he has gained for us. As Nick just said, that he fought for us. It is the endless encouragement gained from salvation. It means to have been chosen in Christ before time began, to have died to the reign of sin, and to be raised in a new life. It means being a new creation, and a new creation in him. Now the word encouragement means a calling near or calling alongside, coming alongside another in order to help. And Jesus Christ left heaven in order that he might bring us near. For Christ also suffered once for sins, 1 Peter 3:18. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And this encouragement in Christ is given by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who indwells believers. One commentator writes, "It is by the Holy Spirit that in times of greatest discouragement, that Lord Jesus Christ himself lifts up the hearts and strengthens faith. In times of greatest despair and despondency, Jesus comes alongside his people and speaks words of hope and words of comfort. Even in the darkest hours, he pours joy into trembling hearts. Jesus has poured his all-sufficient peace into our depleted souls. Because there is comfort in love." Now, this phrase refers to their experience of Christ's love, an unconditional love, an unforgettable love, an impenetrable love. And so I can continue. It was all the sacrificial love of Christ who gave his life as a ransom for them. The word comfort means the consolation and solace of a trembling heart. And there is an unlimited supply of comfort in Christ for those who believe. He continues, "Since there is participation in the Spirit." Now, some translations use the term fellowship with the Spirit, being the well-known word koinonia. It is known as the partnership between people. There is a deep-rooted partnership between you and the person of the Holy Spirit. The Christian has the active participation of the Spirit in them, while the believer has the responsibility, as Paul tells us in Galatians, live by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit is more committed to your holiness than you are to anything else, even your own sin. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit as another comforter, another counselor, another advocate, another helper, to bring believers the supernatural peace of Christ that only he can give. A peace that you cannot fathom, but you know that it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And it is the Holy Spirit that brings about the abundant blessings of Christ, to be experienced by all believers that he indwells. Conviction, repentance, faith, fellowship, the list could go on. These are all gifts, and these are just a fraction of the many privileges made available to us, all in Christ Jesus. And this fellowship of the Spirit came when, as Paul explained in 1 Corinthians 12, in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. The enduring reality of the Christian life is that we are brought into the glorious harmony of the Trinity, in that it was not only the accomplished work of salvation that was brought about by the Godhead, but that we get to continue in fellowship for eternity to come. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Paul concludes his if clauses with "any compassion and affection" in verse 1. And this deep affection and tender compassion is only found in God. It is the compassion and affection experienced by every Christian. And every Christian has an abundant supply and endless pouring of these gospel privileges. And these gospel privileges should bring us into our second point, which is gospel unity. So following Paul's explanation of the firm foundation that we have in Christ, Paul now moves to an appeal for unity among the Philippian church. So look with me in verse 2. He says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Do you see what he was saying? The Apostle Paul gives us entry into his affections. There was joy in the heart of the apostle, but it was not yet complete. He says, he pleads by saying, "Complete my joy." But Paul's joy is selfless. It is derived outside of himself. His joy wasn't dependent on his own release from prison. He could still be completely joyful even when his own personal circumstances seemed awful. Romans 12:15 tells us, "Rejoice with those who rejoice." And Paul is living the truths of his own words. The Philippian church had been a great source of joy to him, but its measure wasn't at its height. He shows us that the Philippians will bring further joy to his heart if they are one or united in spirit. William Hendrickson shows us that this is Paul's deep concern. Not speedy release from prison, but the spiritual progress of the Philippians, of all of them. It is his chief desire, his ultimate desire. Paul's perspective is so outward focused that the fullness of his joy can only be derived from the spiritual growth of others. And he needs nothing further, because he says it will be complete. We get a glimpse of just how great the blessing of the church is and just how eager pastors should be in seeking to secure it. And so the measure of his joy can come to its completion if the Philippian church has a higher degree of unity, being humble, but also being helpful toward one another. That is what is still lacking in Paul's joy. John Calvin says, "Here again we may see how little anxiety he had as to himself, provided only it went well with the Church of Christ. He was kept shut up in prison and bound with chains. Before his view were torches, near at hand the executioner. Yet all these things do not prevent his experiencing unmingled joy, provided he sees that the churches are in a good condition." The joy of the apostle will be enlarged as the Philippians live in unity with one another, that they be in humble harmony. But Paul's exhortation to unity strangely has an inward focus. Did you notice that? It's an inward focus towards the outward behavior, because that is where true transformation begins, in the depths of the human heart and mind. Yes, Paul seeks the selfless service of others, but it must begin with the change of the self, the renewing of the inner man. It involves the inner attitudes of the individual Christian, for there cannot be true unity if there is inner hostility. Notice that the thought in verse 2 begins with the agreement of truth. It begins with the words "the same mind" and ends with the words "of one mind," both of which speak of a life intent on a unified purpose, a single goal. And what is that unified goal? It is the gospel. Paul mentions the gospel 5 times in the first chapter, and it is in his 5th mention in verse 27, he shows us the unity within the gospel. Paul says in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So the call here in verse 2 to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, is a plea. It's a plea that the Philippians be gospel-oriented as they relate to and care for one another. The objective realities of the doctrine and personal experience of salvation must be in the forefront of their thinking about unity and form the basis on which we strive for deeper unity among ourselves. In the unity of mind, there is unity in love. Verse 2 says, having the same love. It doesn't say loving the same things. It says having the same love, possessing the same love. It is divine love, and is divine love secured through Jesus Christ. Alec Matthias says, what can this be but a love identical with God's love? His own love bestowed on us so that we can act and react as he would do. God has gifted us his love so that we might share this gift with others. He didn't give it to you for you to hide it or simply keep it for yourself. Verse 2 ends by saying, being in full accord and of one mind. He's saying there is no room for partial agreement and partial affection. There is no room for disagreement or division. Paul is saying that true spiritual unity, not just outward uniformity, depends on unanimous thought. That the condition of the mind and the heart's affections are entirely aligned on the gospel. They cannot work together harmoniously until they share in the same disposition. And this works itself out in the church by having the same love for one another. A mutual love. Both the thoughts and love of the Philippian believers are to be unified. It is not enough to only be one in mind and single-minded in truth without living it out in conviction. Knowledge is no good with action. They need to not only learn and understand the truth, but also live and embody it. It's united conviction and united affections. Christians should be in one in attitude and one in affection, agreeing in the great things of God and keeping the unity of the Spirit in other differences. And Christian love ought to be mutual love. Love and you shall be loved. Now, unity of accord means to be like-souled or one-souled. This means that their spirits should be so knotted together with mutual love for Christ and living in harmony with one another. Doesn't this immediately bring a biblical illustration to mind? What greater example can you think of than David and Jonathan? The opening verse of 1 Samuel 18 shows us a perfect demonstration of this. As it says, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. That is the very obedience that Christ calls us to when he commands us, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Christians, we should be so single-souled in that our souls are welded together with a common acceptance of each other because of the acceptance that we have with Christ. It also means that there must be intent on one purpose, and this one purpose should be the common pursuit of the glory of God. They must be collectively pursuing the exaltation of Christ as the central and chief focus in their lives, and to seek to bring themselves and others to a higher stage of Christian excellence. Is that your pursuit? Is that your common goal? Paul's vision of unity includes mind, emotions, will. Without it, both inner spiritual growth and the church's witness to the world is weakened. Paul says, I want you to have the same mutual love and be one in mind and one in views, but also to exhibit a gospel humility. In verses 3 to 4, we see exactly what this gospel humility is. Romans 12, verse 16, essentially summarizes these two verses. It says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. The unity that Paul seeks for the church of Christ cannot be achieved without humility. Paul opens this next section with a negative, but he follows it up with a positive assertion. He begins with a warning. He says in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Paul is providing the two most dangerous divisions in disturbing the peace and harmony of the church. He says, "Watch out." The KJV says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." And John Calvin comments, "Strife is awakened when everyone is prepared to maintain stubbornly his own opinion. And when it has once begun to rage, it rushes headlong in the direction from which it entered. Vainglory tickles men's minds so that everyone is delighted with his own inventions. Vainglory means glorying in the flesh. For what ground of glorying have men in themselves that is not vanity?" Hence, the only way of guarding against dissensions is this: when we avoid strifes by deliberating and acting peacefully. And selfish ambition is the fanning of all strifes. Selfishness has a divisive spirit that produces strife. It is the idea of the kind of self-seeking and self-promoting attitude that creates or even seeks and enjoys divisions. Its very nature seeks to fracture. Paul is saying that it is wrong for the Philippians to elevate themselves above others with a self-promoting spirit. Pride exalts self above the glory of God and the good of others. But being a Christian means that we must die daily to self. If every person seeks to glorify themselves, no person will have a unified purpose or intent. And if this is the case, there will be no unity, no harmony of the saints within the body of Christ. A person of selfish ambition and vainglory seeks to be the center around which everything else orbits. It is the complete opposite of God's design for us. God divinely designed us to keep him at the center. And let everything, including yourself, orbit around him. Has anyone ever watched young kids play soccer? It's chaos. Every single one of them wants to grab the ball and score the goal themselves. The fields are freshly cut, freshly painted, with about 50 kids roaring with excitement. But each player has a unique and single purpose. Not all of them can be the strikers who score the goals. Not everyone can be at the center and say to the others, "Only ever pass the ball to me. You guys just work around me. You orbit around me." But if everyone is saying that, "No, I want to be the center. I want to score the goal. I want the glory." What happens? Picture 5 kids. Picture 10 kids. Picture all the kids together. And every one of them wants to be at the center. Each one wants the goal for themselves. Each one wants the glory for themselves. And then what happens? The team is no longer effective. It no longer serves its purpose. And in the end, there is no goal, nor is there glory. It is impossible to function as it ought to. We are just like those kids. We should be careful that we do not adopt the attitude of selfish ambition, but adopt a unity of mind and of love. Because the Trinity is marked by a mutual, self-giving love. And that is what we, as the Church of Christ, ought to be characterized as too. But Paul doesn't just explain what causes division. He shows us the correct manner of life that brings unity. He says in verse 3, "But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." You see, for both diseases, he brings one remedy: humility. It is in the lowliness of mind, in humility, that we count others as more significant than ourselves. The Philippians cannot humble themselves under the Lord if they are simultaneously seeking to elevate themselves over others. To put it another way, to humble themselves before one another must start with them surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Humility begins with your mindset. Humility of mind, lowliness of mind. It is the complete opposite of self-exaltation. C.S. Lewis has a famous quote, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less." What Lewis is getting at is that humility is essentially freedom from the will's bondage to the self and self-preoccupation. It is being so oriented toward God and others that the self simply fades into the background. But I don't think it would hurt that we esteem ourselves less than others. It wouldn't hurt to think less of ourselves, but also to think of yourself less. It is far too frequent that we do not view ourselves rightly and tend to put ourselves far more highly than we ought to. Didn't Paul count himself as the chief of sinners? He says in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." What saying? "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life." And what is Paul's purpose for the proclaiming the gospel here? He says in verse 17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul had intent to proclaim the good news of the servant king, the one true king, the king of the cosmos, the king of kings. And Paul reminds us that even the sovereign ruler of all came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even the king associates with the lowly and is gentle and lowly of heart. If he is, how much more should we be? But Paul admonishes the Philippians, for it seems that, as Calvin says, everyone has in himself the mind of a king by claiming everything for himself. See, here is pride. If only everyone had the mind of the servant king, not the foolish admiration of the self that the earthly kings so commonly fall by. Our problem is that we can hardly endure that anyone should be on the same level as us, never mind counting them more significant than ourselves. There is hardly anyone that is not eager to have superiority. And it is the complete opposite of what Jesus Christ seeks for us. As Christ, as the supreme sovereign, the preeminent being, seeks to bring himself low in order to bring us high. It is in Christ and through Christ that, as Peter tells us, that we are counted as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And he ends by saying, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." We as servants always seek to be sovereigns, but let us never forget that the supreme sovereign became the suffering servant as he took on flesh for us. We seek to exalt ourselves into places where we do not belong. But Christ seeks to place himself in the place where we belong, so that we may be exalted with him. And there is a difference between trying to exalt ourselves and being exalted by another. We know that we cannot do that on our own, despite what any world religion tells you. James 4 verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." John Stott explains this well. He says, "Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. And he continues, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. That has to be one of my favorite quotes. Let that sink in for a second. This is the same love that Paul tells the Philippians. Have you not experienced this love, this comfort, this encouragement, this affection? John tells us in 1 John 3:16, by this, the gospel, we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Should we not do the same? Should we not lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Should we not put aside our selfish ambitions and count others as more significant than ourselves? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us, not the love of self. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. So love means self-sacrifice in the service of others. And that love should control us, because we have first-hand experience of this infinite love. The pattern of true love and service to others is always self-sacrifice. Our selfish and sinful nature makes us attribute all our worship and all our devotion to everything but God. It is far too common that people will deceive, destroy, exploit, flatter, cheat, steal, gossip, slander, purely for selfish gain. Isn't that true in the corporate world? Isn't that true in friendships, in your finances, in your families? More often than not, all the wisdom and commands laid out by Christ and the essence of his love are forgotten. There are far too many occasions where greed and self-service, rather than self-sacrifice, results in the detriment of someone else's life. Why? For the selfish gain of our own. But how much did you really gain? I can assure you that you will gain far more fulfillment in counting others as more significant than yourselves and looking to the interests of others as your own. John Stott continues, just as the essence of hate is murder, so the essence of love is self-sacrifice. Murder is taking another person's life, but self-sacrifice is laying down one's own. So what are some practical ways that we can do this? That we can count others more significant than ourselves and look not only to our own interests, but the interests of others? Well, Jesus himself tells us the golden rule. It's marked as the golden rule in Matthew 7, verse 12. He says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Those are our King's words. There is no easier way to do this than to regularly remind yourselves of our King's command. When Paul tells his readers to count others with a humble mind, he means to calculate. I'm not a mathematician, but we can do this. He's urging the Philippian believers to count or calculate one another as more important than themselves. They must add up the needs of others, but at the same time subtract their personal interests. They are to count what would most benefit others. In Paul's urge to let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, Paul asks the believer to have the same concern that they have for themselves. So every concern that you have, go and apply it to others. To be aware of each other's needs, to seek the welfare of others, just as you would for yourself. And if the church is unified in the purpose of glorifying God, we will automatically be concerned for serving the needs of others, especially those in His family. Church, the Christian life ought to be a life of humility. And God has provided many designs, thankfully, to remind us of our weaknesses. Yet, we are prone to selfish ambition. We're prone to pride. We're prone to division. But let us never forget that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. The cross of Christ tells us that the only thing that we contribute towards our salvation is sin. And yet we still find ourselves boasting in everything but God. 2 Corinthians 10 says, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." So just as the Philippians have experienced the reality of salvation in their own lives, I want to ask you, I want to plead with you to recall and to refresh your minds of these realities in your own life. Christians, has the Lord not supplied encouragement when you have been in the depths of despair? Has His sweet fellowship not kept you when you felt that you were all alone? Has He never comforted you more than anything or anyone in this world ever could? Who has brought you all the love, all the affection, all the sympathy, all the comfort, all the encouragement, all the fellowship? It is and can only be God that can endlessly supply these things. Praise be to God that if these are realities in your own heart, that they are true experiences in your own life, where would you be without them? God knows you need these things, and God has promised to supply our every need. But do you run to the only source of divine comfort, the supreme source of affection, the endless fountain of encouragement, and the ultimate supply of holy fellowship? And if you are an unbeliever here this evening, do you not see that this is all that your longing soul so desperately seeks? Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Because Romans 10 tells us, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is only in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have this encouragement, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, and that we are able to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Remind yourselves of these truths and humble yourselves. Count others more significant than yourselves as you look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the privilege of knowing an endless supply of your divine love, your divine encouragement, comfort, affection, sympathy, and fellowship with yourself, all made possible because of the great sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you help us to put off any selfish ambition or conceit, and that we'd count others as more significant than ourselves, and serve you both in unity and in humility. We pray this in your Son's matchless name. Amen.